Psalm 12, as we're pulling some nuggets out of the Psalms, our series that we've entitled Treasures from the Psalms, and we're up to Psalm 12. And I don't know about you, but I have just enjoyed spending our time walking through and journeying with the psalmist. And the psalmists speak our language. They do. They speak our language, the language of the heart. And God has had so much to say to us out of these passages. Psalm 12 in your Bible tonight. As I was meditating on this particular psalm, I came to the realization that God's saints have always lived in difficult days. Doesn't matter many times when these psalms were written, most often they come out of a crisis in the psalmist's life. Some type of difficulty, some type of trial, some type of situation, whether it was happening to them personally or around them in the society in which they live. And we found that they lived in difficult days and even ungodly days, days in which evil and was seemingly prevailing and winning, so to speak, in that particular day. And King David found himself in just such a time when he penned this particular psalm. And the truth is that you and I, we live in difficult days, don't we? I mean, we're living in difficult days. I believe we could actually say that we're living in an unprecedented time of ungodliness in our nation. I believe we could safely say that. I'm not saying it's as wicked as our world has ever been, because before the flood, God had to destroy an entire population upon our planet except Noah and his family because of the wickedness and the violence and the ungodliness of that day. But I believe in America, it's an unprecedented time of ungodliness. It seems like that sin is winning in our land. 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous, difficult, fierce. Do you know that word perilous is the same word that's used of the maniac of Gadara that had a legion of demons? And he would come out of the graveyard and he would terrorize people, and as they passed on the road thereby till he met the Lord. And it's that kind of word. We live in a day in which fear strikes the heart of people. They're fearful as they look around them, and we see what's happening in our world. And David was looking for answers in his day. And the truth is, we're looking for answers in our own day. And God gave us Psalm 12. David may be the human penman, but God is the author. And notice he says to the chief musician, to the chief choir director, upon the sheminith, which is an 8-stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Help, Lord. Did you see that verse 1? Help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said with our tongue, with our tongue will we prevail. We're going to win with our tongue, with our words. Our lips are our own. Nobody's going to control what we say. Who is Lord over us? That's the words of the wicked in David's day. Boy, it sounds like our day, doesn't it? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Do you know that God cares about how people are treated in His world? He does. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth, that bloweth. The idea of threatening words at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You see, I believe that God is going to teach us something about what to do in an ungodly day. We're looking for answers. What do we do? Matter of fact, I believe that Psalm 12 is a continuation, maybe not written at the same time, maybe not quite the same circumstance, because we're really not told, but it seems like that theme is continuing on, and David felt like the bottom had fallen out of his life, and the foundations around him were being destroyed, and he says, what can we do? And then he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, Psalm 12, verse 1, and he says, help! Lord, help! He begins to cry out for help. And God, through His penman, begins to talk to us about what to do in an ungodly day. Let's pray and dive into our text tonight. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight. Lord, I pray that You would be large before us, that we would see You tonight, and Lord, that we would understand what You desire from us when we live in difficult, ungodly days. What it is, Lord, that we can do. And Father, I pray that You might teach us tonight and help us to respond and work in hearts and lives and bring comfort and help to Your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What to do in an ungodly day? Well, preacher, what in the world? I look around me and it seems like sin's winning. It seems like God's losing. Now, here I said that word seem. Because what we see in reality are not really the same. And we realize that God always wins. And that God will win. And because He wins, we win. But preacher, what do we do in the midst of that while we live in a day that it seems like that He's not winning? Well, number one, we can pray. That's what we can do. It's interesting that at this moment that David begins to cry out to God. And notice what he prayed in verse number one. Help! Help, Lord! What a word! I thought about that word help for a while and began to meditate upon that word. And I thought about how that word is the cry that comes from deep within a troubled and hurting soul. That's not something that's a surface cry. No, when we're crying out for help, it's far deeper. It's beneath the surface. It comes from the depth of the soul. And David's crying out, help! It's the cry of the weak and the broken and the humble and the needy. Listen, a proud man never cry, or a proud woman never cry for help because they can do it on their own. They don't need help. But the humble, the broken, the needy, the weak, they need help. I believe it's a cry of desperation. Help, Lord. Abraham Lincoln said many a time, I've been driven to my knees because I had nowhere else to go. How many times in a time of hurt or pain or difficulty or bewilderment or desperation, if we cried like David, help. Help, Lord. Help. Sometimes it's just a groan. Sometimes we can't really put it to words, can we? Sometimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray or even how to voice it to God. And all we can do is maybe be in the floor, or maybe lay across a bed, or maybe walk out into the woods, or maybe be driving down, whatever it may be, where the occasion finds us, and we just groan, oh God, help me. Lord, help. And we begin to cry out to God. And it's during that time, I'm glad that you and I have a heavenly prayer partner, aren't you? Just jot down in the margin of your notes there, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, where the Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weakness, our brokenness, our humble times of humility and neediness. And He helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Friend, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing like being a child of God. Not only do I have somebody praying for me in heaven, I have someone praying within me here on the earth. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows. And because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, God knows what's in my life. God knows the desperation. God knows the hurt. God knows the pain. God knows it. And as I'm groaning and I'm crying out for help, the Spirit of God prays exactly what I need. And then Jesus in heaven praying it. Isn't that amazing? My, what a God we have tonight. You know what David recognized? He recognized that in an ungodly day he needed somebody bigger than he was. You know what? There's times in our lives that we need somebody bigger than us. And as we see the onslaught of sin and wickedness in our day, we need somebody bigger than us. I believe David's praying for divine intervention. I believe he's saying, God, would You arise? Would You come on the scene? God, we need You. Can I tell you, friend, and we're going to find this, that we're beyond the help of man. We need what God can do. David didn't have the answers, but he knew who did have the answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers, but I'm glad we know somebody who does tonight, aren't you? David needed the Lord's help in his day, and my, how we need Him in our day. I need the Lord. Do you need the Lord? What he prayed for help, and he cried out to God from the depths of his soul, help, Lord! And then we're going to find out why he prayed. Look again at verse number one. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fell from among the children of men. It's interesting that David's praying because the godly man, he's looking out in society and he says, Lord, the godly man's no more. There are not any godly people. They're gone. The faithful fail. That word fail means to vanish. The faithful, those who are faithful and committed to God, have vanished among the children of men. Ungodliness and sin were increasing while the godly and the righteous were rapidly becoming a thing of the past. Hadn't always been that way. At one time, Israel as a nation was built upon the moral absolutes of God's truth. And David probably at this point running from Saul who has now turned his back on God. And David is finding himself a part of the moral minority because the nation of Israel is being swallowed up in wickedness. Sounds a lot like America today, doesn't it? Read a book here not long ago by Erwin Lutzer. I don't agree with all of Erwin Lutzer's theology, but he most any time he writes something, it's worth reading. And the name of the book is We Will Not Be Silenced, and Responding Courageously to Our Culture's Assault on Christianity. And here's what he wrote. He said, in the past, we as American Christians always had home field advantage. We knew that in a crowd there were those from the other team who were opposed to us, but the larger stadium crowd was either on our side or indifferent to our witness as Christians. All that has changed. Now we play all our games on enemy turf. A minority is on our side while the wider culture sits in the stands shouting hateful epithets at us and rejoicing at our losses, and the elitists are in the skyboxes cheering them on. What he's saying is we don't have home field advantage anymore. The moral majority's become the moral minority in our land. Psalm 12, as we notice, is a continuation theme-wise of Psalm 11. And if you look back up in Psalm 11, verse 3, the foundations be destroyed. What can the righteous do? You know what he says in verse 1? We can take it to the Lord. That's what Nehemiah did when he heard that the gates of Jerusalem were in ruins and burned with fire. And he realized the difficult days and the plight of the children of Israel. And he took it to the Lord. Esther, when Haman had caused the king to sign the edict to slay the Jews in all the kingdom of Persia. You know what they did? They took it to the Lord. I thought about Daniel when they signed the writing and made the decree that if anybody prayed to any god other than the king, they should be thrown in a den of lions. And what did he do? He went up to his window, up to his room, opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and three times a day, as he did aforetime, he knelt before the God of heaven. Friend, listen to me. When you and I don't have the answers and we don't know where to turn and we don't know what to do, friend, I'm glad that there is one to whom we can go to. We can take it to the Lord. We can pray. God always has a remnant. In Elijah's day of apostasy, in Elijah lamenting his aloneness as a prophet of God and saying, God, I'm it. I'm the only one left. And God said, Elijah, I just want to let you know you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 that's never bowed the knee to Baal and they've never kissed His image. And I don't know about you, friend, but in the ungodly day in which I live, I want to be in that remnant that's not bowing the knee and not kissing the image of this one. Preacher, what can we do? We can pray. Number two, we can trust. Look at verse number 2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Now he's describing the society around him. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. David, you know what David's saying first of all? He's saying, let me tell you, but when we talk about trusting, who you can't trust. And you can't trust man. That's what he's saying. Notice they speak vanity. Every man, vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Those are words of empty truth, full of deception and falsehoods. All they speak is falsehoods. Sounds like the evening news to me. Flattering lips, lips of smoothness. You ever heard that word of smooth? Let me just tell you, the devil's a smooth talker. He is. He knows how to lie. He knows how to package his lies, his deceptions, to make them believable. He was a smooth talker in the Garden of Eden, and he's a smooth talker today. The world, they're wordsmiths. They use words like equity and diversity and inclusion and love, and they use words that we would be familiar with, and that on the surface, if you deal with the true definition of the words, not one of us would have a problem with those words. But yet they repackaged those words and given them different meanings that makes them seemingly acceptable and harmless within the social justice movement, the critical race theory that has nothing to do with ethnic prejudice in America. It has nothing to do with that. They embrace and promote lifestyles that are condemned by God. That's what they're doing. They will talk about love, and then they will use that and put it in terminology of the LGBTQ movement and the transgenderism. And can I tell you, you say, preacher, does God love people? Like, listen, friend, there's nobody that God doesn't love. But He doesn't love that sin. But I can promise you this, on your children and teenagers' social media, there are smooth talkers that make it seem like that to preach against it or to stand against it or to speak out against lifestyles that are not in keeping with the Word of God and that God stands against, that somehow you're filled with hate and bigotry when you're taking a stand for righteousness, and that's devastating in people's lives. They make it almost seem like if you stand for what's right, you're the bad guy. The Bible said they had a double heart. They were two-faced, full of hypocrisy. You know the tongue is the indicator of the heart. Notice what he said. And he mentions in verse number 2, with a double heart do they speak. And then in verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all fat, flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud or arrogant things, a proud tongue. You realize out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. Somebody who claims to know the Lord, and maybe they do know the Lord, and then they let crude or worldly or wicked talk come out of their mouth, and they say, "I didn't mean to." Oh, yes, you did. Because if you didn't, you would have said it. It's got to be in the heart. That's why we need a clean heart, oh God. Because if my heart's clean, my tongue will be clean. James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book a number of years ago called "The Day America Told the Truth." What people really believe about everything that really matters. That was the name of their book. These men were not Christians. They did a survey of 2,000 people in America, lived in 50 different locations, and they wrote a book on their findings. And here's what they concluded. Americans are making up their own rules and laws. We choose which laws of God we believe. There's absolutely no moral consensus in this country, they wrote, as there was in the 1950s and 1960s. Religion plays almost no role in shaping most lives. The study found Americans have lost faith in the institution of marriage. The survey showed nearly a third of the married respondents weren't sure they still loved their spouses. And they went on to say that 9 out of 10 Americans lie regularly. 9 out of 10. I pray to the Lord that 90% of us at Calvary Baptist Church don't lie regularly. Nearly a third of all married Americans have claimed they had an affair. A fifth of the nation's children have lost their virginity by the time they were 13 years of age. Many of them's minds are defiled long before that. Here's what struck me most of all. That for $10 million, 7% of those 2,000 people said they would murder a stranger. That was just off of a survey. You know when that book was written? 1991. Imagine where we are today, 30 years later. As we've drifted from our Judeo-Christian heritage, God's people have now found themselves outnumbered. No longer are we the moral majority. God, what do we do, preacher? We can pray. We can trust. God's telling us who you can't trust. Vain is the help of man. But He goes on to tell us who we can trust. We can't trust man, but we can trust the Lord. Look at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. You know what He's saying? He's saying, I'm going to arise. Here's what you can trust. You can trust His ways. I can't trust every man's way, but I can trust God's way. I don't have to understand His way. I don't need to figure out His way. I don't have all the answers, but here's what I do know. His way is perfect. And there's coming a day when He said, now will I arise. God said, I'm going to arise. That means to stand up. It means to act. Listen, there's going to come a time when God's patience will run out with a society. He's going to judge the wicked. Verse number 3, the Lord shall cut off. Very similar word to that godly man ceaseth. It means to bring to an end flattering lips and smooth talkers and tongues that speak proud things. And those that with boast in verse 4, that with their tongue they will prevail. And our lips are our own. God's not going to tell me what I can say and not say. Who's Lord over it? I'm my own. God said, I'm going to cut that off. I'm going to deal with it. David looks to a future day when the Lord, the righteous judge, will bring His justice to the earth. Look back over at Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. Set upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. That's the end of the unsaved. That's the end of this wicked world. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Do you see that? Over in verse 3, he'll cut off the flattering lips. Verse 5. He said, I will rise, saith the Lord, it's to arise in judgment. I will set him in safety from him that putteth, that bloweth threats at him. There's times that God works in a society. There's times that God is going in the end. It will in the wind set the wrongs right. But at whatever way God does it, you can trust His ways. Preacher, why isn't God acting now? Because the Lord's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But He's also going to deliver the poor and the oppressed. Notice what He says in verse number 5, for the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, those that have been taken advantage of and used and abused in society. God said, I'm going to arise. I believe He's speaking those also of His people that have suffered at the hands of wicked men. Look at Psalm 146. Could we sort of jump ahead? Psalm 146 talks about God's justice. Our justice system was based upon biblical principles. Let's move far away from that. God cares about how we treat one another as humans, both saved and unsaved. God cares. Look, if you would, Psalm 146. We're just going to move down at verse number 6. That's a time of praise and talks about the Lord is God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Aren't you glad God can meet our needs and set captives free? The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked He turneth upside down. See, right now, we think that our world's upside down and everything that's right is turned upside down. Can I tell you, there's coming a day when God's going to flip the script. The Lord, here's when it's going to happen. The Lord shall reign forever. It's going to come when He reigns. Even thy God, O Zion, unto the generations. Praise you, the Lord. You know what the psalmist is saying? God, there's coming a day. Right now, man's reigning. Right now, man's reigning, and there's oppression, and there's suffering, and there's all of these things. But God, one day you're going to reign. That's what he's saying. That's when God's going to set it all right. We can trust because that in the end, he wins. We can trust his ways. Don't have to understand them, just trust them. Not only can you trust his ways, but let's go back to Psalm 12. We can trust his words. Look at verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. He's setting God's word in contrast to the word of the wicked, those around, the word of man. All men are liars, the Bible says. But God never lies. Isn't that a blessing? You say, preacher, how do you know I'm saved? Because the God who never lies told me if I believe on His Son, He'd save me. That's what He said, and I believed on His Son. In which God cannot lie. He promised that. And aren't you glad that God made a promise like that for us? He cannot lie. It's impossible. So in contrast to the words of the wicked that are filled with flattery and falsehoods, God's word are pure. That word pure means unmixed. There's no deception. Whenever God speaks, it's true. Aren't you glad for that? We live in such an age of relativism. They say you really can't know truth today. There is no absolute truth. We live in a day when 2 plus 2 can equal anything. It doesn't matter. If you say it's 4, fine. But if you say it's 6, that's okay too. Last time I checked, 2 plus 2 has always been 4, and it'll always be 4. Middle C has always been middle C, and it'll forever be middle C on a piano scale. There's just constants in our universe. And one of those constants is the truth of God. And the Bible, listen to me, Christian, the Bible is not just true, it's truth. It's not true because it's true to me. It's true because it's God's truth that He's given to man. That's why. That word is truth, the Lord said. Psalm 19 verse 9, you can jot this in your notes. Psalm 19 verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're true. They're true. I'm glad every time I read what God says, it's true. Psalm 119 verse 160. Psalm 119 verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God's word's true from the very beginning. It's going to be true from the beginning, midpoint, and the end. Not only is it pure, it's perfect. Notice he said it's been purified 7 times. Well, you know what that means? It doesn't mean that God had to get it right. No, what he's saying is it's like refined silver to the point that it's as pure as it can possibly be. 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. And what God is saying, not only is my word pure, but my word is perfect. We throw that word around all the time. I'm ordering it, and the waitress says to my order, "Oh, that's perfect." No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not perfect. Where we water down words and they lose their significance and their meaning. Perfect is who Jesus is. Everything outside of that is imperfect in our world. God is perfect because His Word is perfect because He is perfect. There's no blemish. There's no spot. It's unmixed. It's pure. Oh, I'm glad I have a Word from God that's pure and perfect, don't you? Oh, I can't trust the words of men, but I can trust the Word of God. And it's preserved. I love verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's Word is not only pure, it's not only perfect, but it's preserved. Isaiah 40 verse 8, you can jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. One day, everything that we see around us will cease to exist, but this book, praise be to His name, will remain. I got a book that's going to last forever. I'm going to live as long as this book lives. Because it's by that word that the gospel was preached to me. I'm just about ready to shout. I'm just blessed. What about you? Preacher, what can we do in an ungodly day? We can pray. Let me ask you, are you praying? Are you taking it to the Lord, or are we just complaining? How fruitless complaining is. How fruitful prayer is. We can trust. I can't trust man, but I sure can trust God. And I don't always see what God's doing. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that when you can't see what God's doing, when you can't trace Him, you can still trust Him. And then number 3, we can do right. Verse number 8 seems almost out of place, but it's not. I mean, he talks about what God's going to do, and then the words of the Lord being pure and perfect and preserved and all of that. And then almost in verse number 8, it's almost like he goes right back up to the beginning again and talks about the wicked, ungodly day that he lives in. It's almost like it doesn't fit, but yet it does, and I'm going to explain it to you. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You know what he's saying? God, everybody around me is doing wrong. Saul is on the throne, and Saul at this point is a backslidden, wicked man. Full of bitterness and jealousy and envy and hate. And as a result of that, the vilest have been exalted. The nation is following suit, and it's in moral decline. And notice he says, when the vilest men are exalted, the wicked walk on every side. That means they're everywhere. They're increasing. And wickedness prevails. Do you know what we've seen in our land? That when wicked people prevail in our government, wickedness prevails in our land. The vile are exalted in wickedness. It's on every side. It's in every cranny, every nook, every corner of the society in which we live. There's nowhere you can hardly go in our society that you can't find wickedness. Everybody else is doing it. But it's never an excuse for us not to do right. Preacher, what can we do? We can pray, we can trust, and we can do right. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, "Do right, though the stars fall." Pastor Pirate wrote a song along those lines. Our kids sing it. I thought about that today. All these little children that come up and they'll sing that song, "Do right, though the stars fall," with their voices, and they'll lift it up and they'll sing. And I thought, oh, if that little truth would get into their hearts and they'd live it not only when they're little, but all of their lives. All of their lives. David said the wicked and the wickedness are increasing when those who are filthy morally are put in places of authority or leadership. The truth is that the godly man doesn't have to cease. That's what he's saying. The wicked may be rising and vile men may be exalted, but God, I don't have to do as they do. The godly man doesn't have to cease and the faithful doesn't have to vanish. We don't have to become like the world. That's what he, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean that I have to. That's what he's saying. That's the whole point of it. That's what the thrust of the verse is. How can I do right? And we as Americans have a privilege that people in David's day didn't have and people in Paul's day didn't have. We can be a part of the electoral process. We can vote right. We can. Christians have the unique opportunity in America to take part in an electoral process and choose who's exalted to places of leadership on a local level as well as on a national level. There ought never be an election that you don't vote. Ever. Don't talk about how bad it is if you don't take part in a privilege that God's given you living in America. The sad truth is the majority of Christians either fail to take the time to vote or don't believe it matters. It matters. You say, well, what if it doesn't count? What if they don't count it? What if this? What if that? It doesn't matter. I did what I'm supposed to do. I did right before the Lord. I did right. So, vote right, number two. Because really, that's just a one-time thing. I'm to do right. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to a little book that we don't go to very often. Micah chapter 6. Would you turn there? Micah. If you have to, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 6 and verse number 8. Isn't it amazing what's in the Psalms? It's just the truth that just flows out. So powerful. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. God had an issue, a controversy with Israel. There was injustices and wrong in the land. They had turned away from God. When a nation turns away from God, violence and vileness and morally filth is going to increase in the land. But in the midst of it, God tells us what He desires from us. Look what He says. You ought to mark it in your Bible. You ought to memorize it. Look what He says. He has showed the old man what is good. You remember what they said of the Lord when they summed up His life in Acts chapter number 10? He went about doing what? Good. Now, doing good doesn't save us. But after we're saved, we ought to do good. Right? Sure, we've been saved unto good works. That's what the Bible says. Look what He says. He has showed the old man what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? That means to do right. That means to be right before God. It means to be right before those around me. I'm to treat my fellow brothers and sisters right. I'm to treat my neighbor right. I'm to treat the waitress or the waiter that takes my order right. You don't know how many waiters and waitresses won't attend church on Sunday because they was mistreated by a Christian who went to dinner after they left church. and they didn't fill their tea up, or it wasn't like they wanted, or their food didn't come out right. And instead of responding in grace, they responded in anger. Wasn't her fault. She didn't cook it. I'm just going to let that sink into us a little bit. How we treat others matters. Amen. Do justly. God said, I require this of you. This is my requirement. That you do justly. We do right. Love mercy. Is that what He says? Love mercy. And to love mercy, I believe we ought to reflect the heart of God and be merciful. It's so easy to burn people. It is. It's so easy. It's so easy to look at that sinner and burn them. Just burn them a blister. Let them have it. Some people, you think about the people that are involved in some wicked things. You think about the unwed mother or the lady that has an abortion. We'll just burn them. Oh, I hate the murder of the unborn, but my heart breaks for that woman that's been deceived. And her life scarred because she took her child's life, because she didn't know what else to do. And the devil smooth-talked and lied to her and took the life of her baby. Somebody needs to love her. Love mercy. Love mercy. What do we want? We want mercy. Isn't that right? We want somebody to be merciful to us. We have God's mercy. We ought to show mercy. Amen. To people's lives that are broken by sin and deception and falsehood. We ought to love them enough to share Christ with them. But if we're hateful and mean-spirited and angry, you can't share the gospel with anybody like that. You've got to love them. And the reason I was reading in that little book, and that struck me this week, and I was reading through there, and it gave an illustration. I'm going to close, but gave the illustration of a missionary. He was given a 1 minute gospel impact. That's all he had, and he thought, I got 1 minute. And he stood up and he said, I'm going to ask you two questions. Number one, this took place in the 1970s. He said, how many of you prayed for the 52 American hostages held by the Iranians? Now, those of us that are older enough, we're not going to raise our hands, but we remember that. Okay? Almost every hand in the church went up, prayed for their deliverance, their safety, you know, for them to be returned home. Then he said, I'm going to ask you question number two. How many of you prayed for the 42 million Iranians that are held captive by Islam? And not a hand went up in the room. Love mercy. There's a world held captive and blinded by Satan, and we need to be people who share God's mercy in Christ. And number three, walk humbly with thy God. We need to be humble and not proud. God cuts off the proud tongue. He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty convicted. Anybody convicted other than me tonight? God spoke to you. Boy, sure has spoke to me. Preacher, what do we do in an evil day? You know, we're faced with a choice. We really got two. Okay, and I'm going to give you this and I'm done. Okay, you ready? In an ungodly day that we live in, we can either lament the day we live in, wish for the good old days, circle the wagons and try to hold on till Jesus comes. That's what the majority of Baptist churches are doing in America, and the majority of Christians. Just circle the wagons. Just hold on. We can lament it, talk about how bad it is, how terrible the day we is, and wish for a different day. Or we can boldly stand for God, embrace the opportunity He gives us, as Esther did when she said that when Mordecai said to Esther, who knows that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and make a difference for him. We need to stop being complainers and start being difference makers. God wants to use you to make a difference in your family. God wants you to make a difference on your job. God wants you to make a difference in your community and in your neighborhood. But you and I can't do it if we don't pray and we don't trust and we don't do right. Amen? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be circling the wagons. I want to come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God's spoken to you tonight. Why don't you respond?